Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great privilege of prayer and the fact that you've told us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We recognize that we stand in dire need moment by moment, and we do indeed need you to sustain us and to direct us in every decision that is made and every activity which we are involved in. And we would pray that you could and would lead and direct as we think of decisions that need to be made in regards to Saturday, as we think of a work program. And we do pray, dear Father, that through the efforts put forth in working together, that it might draw our hearts closer to thee and to each the other. And we pray, dear Father God, that you might bless the fellowship, so that much more than just work will be accomplished through a time working together. We would pray that our hearts might be drawn to one another, and that our fellowship together would be the highlight of the day. We do pray, Father, for those that are in need physically. We would commit Donna Payne again to thee in her physical needs, and would ask that thou would undertake, Father, for her. And we realize that you understand and see the needs perfectly, and we do not. And so we just would commit her and her needs to thee. We would commit also the operation of Chris to thee, and pray, Father, that you could direct the doctors involved with this. We thank you, Father, for those who have gone to the hospital, those who have been sick, and for the way you have undertaken, Father, for them. We just want to give you thanks, Father, for that. We want to thank you for this evening, and even for this time that we can look into your word. And again, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher, and that we might be strengthened in the inner man through the things that we're exposed to tonight. We just pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening, we're going to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. The book of Daniel, chapter 5. Last Wednesday night, we looked at Daniel chapter 4. And we might momentarily look at the opening verses of Daniel 4, because we looked at an individual who, from a natural point of view, would be a very unlikely candidate for salvation. This entire chapter is a testimonial from Nebuchadnezzar himself. In fact, this testimony is going to be carried to every hamlet, crook and cranny in his kingdom. Note, if you would again, please, chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king. Chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all the people, nations, languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Notice, he sounds like an apostle writing an epistle. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Consequently, he gives a testimonial on the onset of what the Lord was going to show to him, and did show to him, through something that was very, very unusual. This man was humbled. It took a 7-year period to humble him by bringing him to his knees. And as the result of that, he was driven into the field to take up residence, as Daniel repeats in chapter 5, to Belshazzar with the wild asses. As we think of Nebuchadnezzar, and as we have noted that the four chapters of Daniel, chapters 1 through 4, each begin with the name Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to make a shift in chapter 5, but as we look at Nebuchadnezzar, let's jump back to chapter 1 and look at verse 10. And as we think of a man who is an unlikely candidate for salvation, let us note his evaluation of life. He, in fact, placed no value on human life. 1:10 of Daniel. You remember that Daniel proposed to the prince of the eunuchs that they might not defile themselves with the king's meat and wine. Verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Verse 9, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. God always makes a way of escape. He actually answered Daniel's prayer and desire of his heart before the request was made. Verse 10, the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking the children which are of your sort? And apparently there was a large group or gathering of Jews along with Daniel. Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. And Nebuchadnezzar was the type of fellow that could lop a person's head off right before dinner, and it wouldn't ruin his appetite at all. We look at chapter 2, verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the dream is gone from me. If you do not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you'll be cut in little pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. And he seemed to enjoy cutting people up into little pieces. We look at chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon, and the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And consequently they sought Daniel and his friends. We look at chapter 3, verse 6. We have the International Orchestra playing, verse 5 and verse 6, and whoso falleth not down and worships shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Verse 15, now if you be ready, that at the time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, all will be well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. The form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he gave the command that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was, and they were commanded to be thrown into the fiery furnace. We look at chapter 4, verse 30. And we see that all this was motivated by pride. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" We see that pride was the great motivating factor in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Now, as we turn to chapter 5, I would like you, first of all, to drop back to 2 Kings chapter 24. And there's two things I'm after here, not only to give you another glimpse at Nebuchadnezzar, but to note the goblets and all of the wealth that Nebuchadnezzar had taken, both on his first and return visit, though he did not personally come the second time, but much of Solomon's wealth was taken as the result of his invasion of Jerusalem. 2 Kings chapter 24, beginning with verse 11. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants, and his princes, and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign, and carried him out thence, all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. All of this now was fulfillment of a prophecy because of Israel's sin. And he carried away all Jerusalem, all the princes, all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of people of the land. In other words, he said, in effect, we'll only leave the people that are absolutely worthless. Anyone that has some trade or some value, we're going to take them with us. All of us will leave remain. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen, and smiths, and smiths 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Now this would indicate the fact that Daniel was not alone. When he left Israel and went to Babylon, he was accompanied by thousands of young men his age that apparently weren't willing to take the stand that he himself took. Now, there was another king set up. Verse 17. And the king of Babylon made Micanah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. Now he is an evil king, and he's going to make a move that he shouldn't have done. He's going to rebel against Babylon. We drop to chapter 25. That closes in verse 20. He rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now chapter 25, verse 1. And it comes to pass in the 9th year of his reign, and in the 10th month of the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came he and all his hosts against Jerusalem. And he pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. Now, this is the final deportation, and Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and he's sick of coming, and decides he doesn't want to come back again. Verse 2, the city was successfully besieged in the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city. There was no bread for the people of the land, and the city was broken up. And all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which was in the king's garden. Now apparently, as we think of Beirut, the PLO, Israel, who apparently has the city surrounded and apparently has control of the water and food supply, is merely duplicating or doing what has been done many, many times before. In fact, even diverting a river, such as the Medes and the Persians will do to take the city of Babylon, was not new. They just didn't happen to think of it, or they probably could have built something that would have preserved them, but they didn't. Consequently, we learn from history that we learn nothing from history, because every nation makes the same mistake the preceding history makes, the preceding nation makes, which makes one wonder why we study history. And our nation is no exception as we think of the United States of America. We are making the exact same mistakes that nations have repeatedly made over and over and over again in past history. And this nation is going down just as did the Roman Empire. We read the book, say ho-hum, and duplicate their failure perfectly. Which makes one wonder why we study history. But that would also indicate a principle. If by studying history we see what has failed, and while we look at the failure and persist in duplicating the failure, it obviously indicates a principle, a fact, that man is incapable and unable to change his own life in the course of destiny or a nation, even when he is confronted with total destruction. The same principle is true when an individual goes to a head shrinker. And the head shrinker wants this person to delve into his past. And he relates those instances when his mother dropped him on his head or her head or whatever the case may be. And why all of a sudden his head is lopsided, and why he always walks with a tilt. But with all that is stated, which obviously means it's all history, no more can be accomplished through an individual recognizing his past failures, because that does not give that individual any more strength to overcome that failure than a nation who is repeating the failure of nations in the past. Means there's only one solution, that is the grace of God. And apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, who is the only problem solver, no problems will be resolved. And that's why you as a Christian have the answer. You're too dumb to run your own life. As you perpetually acknowledge that principle and depend upon the Lord of glory, He then can fulfill through you an acceptable life. Any effort you put forth, which I'm seeking to do at this present moment, is to direct a person's attention not to a person that lives on this earth, but to the person of Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the only one that can help. And consequently, the only way I can be of help, or you can be of help to anyone, is by, first of all, introducing them to Jesus Christ, and then encouraging them to look to Him, the one who is adequate and able to handle any given problem. Now, in verse 5, it says, the army of the Chaldees, Chaldeans, Babylonians, all the same thing, they pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all of his army was scattered from him. And they took the king and brought him to the king of Babylon, old Nebuchadnezzar, to Riblah. And judgment was made upon him. What did they do? Nebuchadnezzar said, here's your sons. Take a good look at them, Zedekiah, because You're not going to have your eyes very long after you see. All your sons are going to be killed right in front of your eyes. They slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. After he did that, he says, now we're going to put your eyes out. Put the eyes out of Zedekiah, bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him back to Babylon. And then in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year, King Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon, and so on and so forth. Now, we had in chapter 24 and 25 the transferring of the wealth of Israel and the golden goblets and all that was involved in the worship of the temple in Jerusalem. Along with this, we had another glimpse of Nebuchadnezzar in the fact that he was a very vicious individual. Life didn't mean that much to him, and consequently he could kill people by the thousands, roll over them with D8s, cut them up in little pieces, cook them in fires. Didn't bother him a bit. And this was the kind of guy that got saved. That should be encouraging to you, because you may have given up on your relation. You may have given up on that person next door to you who is an unlikely candidate for salvation from a natural point of view. But if God could save a man like this, yea, if he could save the Apostle Paul, and Paul referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners and said, I'm the blueprint. If God can save me, he can save anybody. Well, maybe between the Apostle Paul and Nebuchadnezzar, it was a close race. And God used Paul to write, numerically speaking, half of the New Testament. God delights in doing the unusual, and that he certainly did, as we look at Nebuchadnezzar and his personal testimony, and as chapter 4 comes to a close. And thus we look at verse 37 of Daniel 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. Pride, pride, pride. That natural, normal attitude that naturally prevails in the thinking of an unbeliever and will automatically capture your brain when you do not deliberately think in terms of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. Which means if you just get up on any given morning, go about your business, and you do not concentrate on the principle of submission and humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, and allowing the expression of your words through the means of prayer set forth that fact, you are a very arrogant, proud individual. Prayer is one of the basic expressions of humility stated by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And when you don't pray, and you go day after day without praying, you are the walking illustration of prayer, or of pride, because of your failure to pray. And you may not look at yourself that way, but that's why you're here tonight, so that you can get a better glimpse of yourself and see how God looks at you. But pride is it. And you see, because of his pride, all of these others took place. Now, he has a grandson. In fact, there are four kings that reign in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, but because there isn't a Hebrew word for grandson or for great-great-great-great-grandson, Belshazzar actually is referred to as the grandson. But there were several in between. About a quarter of a century goes by between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. They're still whining and dining in the luxury of the great Babylon, this city that cannot be attacked. In fact, it was so large that it could sustain itself. The Euphrates River ran right through the middle of it. And in fact, I believe I made a mistake in talking about the city. I think I mentioned the city walls. This city was 60 miles in circumference. The walls were 350 feet high, and there was 100 towers, 450 feet high. The city looked something like this. And the River Euphrates went right through the middle of it and branched off. And they actually had two walls, and then outside of that, all around the city, was some extra walls out here, but they had a moat. This river ran all around the city. They had one main gate from the east to the west, and then they had underground tunnels like subways. So if you're in this part of the city, you just go right underneath this great river Euphrates. Of course, the water would have to go through these gates. Now, the one that I looked at, it looked like three walls. But anyway, it was stated that on the outer wall, you could put or ride six chariots abreast on a wall 350 feet high. And then you had these manned 100 towers around this city, 450 feet high, from which you had men that could observe, watch, and so on. So this city, because it could sustain itself, which meant it didn't make any difference whether you camped there 100 years. They had all the farmland they needed inside the city. They had all the water they needed. You never starve them out. They could stay there indefinitely. And it made quite a city. Now, I think this bridge across the middle, the statistics I have here, 660 feet long and 30 feet wide. And that was just one. Then you had these subterranean passages. There was 1,200,000 people in the city, and there was enough food and water and enough land to sustain 1,200,000 people perpetually in that city. So this, when Nebuchadnezzar, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 30, and says, "Look at this great city that I have built, which brings glory to me." When he looked around this city, he really saw something that was a wonder of the world of that day. And they really had something going for them. But the Lord knows how to work in history, because he really is the author of history and the final analysis, as he predicts beautifully and perfectly through prophecy exactly what man's going to do, and all the checks and balances are built in. Chapter 5 of Daniel. Belshazzar, the king. Now we're looking at the great-great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Now, when he says a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, Nebuchadnezzar had several wives and several apprentice wives called concubines, which meant they were working their way up. These lords may have had more than one wife, but we'll just say they had one. There's 2,000 right there. Now they're going to have a banquet hall. This is going to be a real drunken razzmatazz brawl. And because this was an annual brawl, maybe we could liken it to our New Year's Eve. In fact, if you were going to attack this country, And someone, well, one might wonder exactly why the Japanese picked a Sunday morning to attack Pearl Harbor. Might it be because they were well aware of the fact that on Saturday night, everybody gets blasted. And Sunday morning, it's the day picked deliberately to rest so that you can overcome the hangover. Isn't that what you use Sunday for? To rest up after the Saturday and Friday night blast? All non-Christians and too many Christians use Sunday for that purpose alone. It's a recoup day for the blast that you had on Friday and Saturday nights. Now, this is going to go nearly all night. They're going to call they're going to get Daniel out of bed at 3 in the morning to come in because that's when the party's going to get rolling. And that's interesting. Because before a person gets saved, and maybe yourself would fit beautifully, the party begins to roll at 9. By midnight, things shift into overdrive and the tempo picks up. Then things really get good till about 3 in the morning before things begin to wane down a little. That same person gets saved and they become a health expert. And though they have sat in a movie twice, and if a movie is 2 hours long, they'd watch the Tom and Jerry cartoons and watch the movie over again. They'd sit there for 5 hours in a movie show. After they get out of the movie, they go to a dance and shuffle on a dance floor for 6 hours. Nobody complains except when the band quits at 2 or 3 in the morning. Don't quit yet, sign up, boys. The night's yet. Night's ready. The sun's coming up. And you're still shuffling around, and of course, New Year's Eve, the whistle blows, and everybody kisses everybody else's wife. That's just part of the party. Of course, that's only where it begins. Who knows where it ends? But that's life. After this person's been shuffling on the dance floor, he gets saved. Comes to church, and he sits in church an hour and a half, and he walks out. He says, now I've taken my Shackleys, my Neo Life, and whatever else they're selling by way of vitamins. And the preacher, he talked an hour and 15 minutes. Doesn't he know I need my rest? And if we could carry over the same dedication and the same spirit which is willing to give everything it's got, in fact, it risks its life on every curve. And with every tip of the bottle, it says, in effect, I'll lay my life and my skin on the line. I love to live dangerously. In fact, I'll play Russian roulette just for a laugh. That same person gets saved, you couldn't get him to stay 10 minutes after the service to pray if it's 9:05. It's amazing. I watch it happen all the time. When people get saved, I go into shock and watch them take care of themselves. While before they got saved, they ruthlessly and recklessly abandoned their life to the devil's cause, and they'd be willing to give their life just for a laugh. That's why teenagers play chicken. Get those same teenagers saved, and I'm telling you, I can't believe it. But we take pretty good care of ourselves. We take pretty good care of ourselves, don't we? So when you complain tonight, think of the good old days when you didn't get in till 3 in the morning. You know, you go week after week. Before I got saved, I'd get in when the light would come up and go to work. And literally, 7 in the morning, stand 4 hours of court. Here we are, and say, guys, I'll never do this again. I'll never. 2 days later, I'm doing it again. When a Christian says, after they get saved, I'll never do it again, they're not kidding. They never do. Well, what would be Could you have 1,000 princes or politicians meet in a banquet hall without booze? What kind of a party could you have? All the politicians came in, you didn't have any booze. I would just guess that as we go on here, as we look at verse 2, Belshazzar, while he was getting drunk, drinking the wine, commanded to bring the golden vessels, the silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine, and they had a toast. While they were drinking out of the golden goblets taken from the temple in Jerusalem, which were used to honor the God of heaven, the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd have a toast to all the statues which Daniel mentions as the chapter goes on, made of gold, verse 4, silver, and of brass, and of iron, and of wood, and of stone. Wherever you have religion, you'll always have something that must be seen with the naked eye. There has to be a statue, there has to be a picture, there has to be something that stimulates, pacifies, gratifies the natural religious tendency that exists within the heart of an unregenerate man. If one comes to know Christ and understands the Word of God, he recognizes the fact that our whole response to the Lord is invisible and spiritual. True worship is a heart response to the Word of God. You don't need rituals, not at all. But you see, before you get saved, you're looking for nightgowns, you're looking for altars, you're looking for dim lights, you're looking for salt shakers, censers, smoke, holy water, and all the rest of it. Because the heathen need that. This is Babylon. Begins with Nimrod. And Babylon, the mother whore, the Roman church will call back all the wayward daughters, and this Babylon will be inculcated and carried through to its max in Revelation 17 when God's wrath falls on Roman Catholicism and all of the wayward Protestant daughters that are trotting back to Rome. And I didn't write the Bible. You read it in Revelation 17, and if you have a confraternity version of the Roman Catholic Bible, even their footnote says this appears to be Rome. And it is. That means they're in bad shape and they're headed for judgment. In fact, the judgment that falls on the Roman Church will make the judgment that falls on atheistic Russia look like a Sunday school picnic. That's a step up. That's how God hates religion. Well, by way of speculation, why do you think Belshazzar asked for all of the goblets to be brought in from Jerusalem? This is a possibility. The ones working in the kitchen couldn't wash the cups fast enough. And you got a couple of thousand people in the ballroom drinking booze like they're drinking, you're running out of glasses. Where's an empty glass? Hey, just remember, my grandpa brought back a whole slug of glasses, and they're really nifty. Bring them out! And let's liven up the party. We wouldn't want anybody to have to wait for a drink. Let's gamble this thing. And so they did. Think of the glasses they had to wash. Of course, I guess they didn't have to, because within a few hours, the whole party's over anyway. Verse 5.
Now Samuel came this morning with the finger of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlesticks upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. This guy gets the shakes when he sees this take place, and from his waist down he goes into freewheeling. God got his attention real quick. You know, oftentimes a man has to... That usually has got to get our attention in some way, because we don't move too quickly. Now, Belshazzar didn't wise out, Nebuchadnezzar did. But you know, thinking of God catching his attention in an unusual way, which profits him nothing. He did, when Daniel was through, he didn't even believe him. But thinking of Nebuchadnezzar and what God did to him for 7 years, which caused him to place his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, was it not worth it? And thinking of the words mentioned by the Lord Jesus in Mark 8, 36 and 37. What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Sometimes the Lord has to deal very rough with individuals. It may take the life of a loved one, or that person's health. It may involve their children or their baby that he takes in death. Maybe their business, maybe their money. But if you would put that on a scale and then quote the words of the Lord Jesus, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? No matter what you would lose, it would never weigh as much as your soul being sent to the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. That means many a man has given a testimony of losing a loved one, and as the result of him coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior, he thanked God for the exchange. If we really believe the Word of God, you shouldn't have any problem with that at all. Of course, if you're not saved, you wouldn't believe that at all. If you're here right now and you're not saved, you couldn't see that for nothing. But if you really believe that there was a place of torment called the lake of fire where your soul would be conscious forever and ever and ever, and God says, what would you give in exchange for your soul? Can you find anything in the world that's worth it? And the answer is real simple. He says, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, it would be tragic. That means there isn't anyone, any person, anything, any wealth on this planet or in this universe that you trade for your soul. Well, let's go on. Verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon. Now notice, these men were not invited to the party. That was off limits. They were peons. And he said, whosoever shall read the writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a gold chain about his neck, and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom. And they had more than one ruler. In fact, Daniel's going to be made the third ruler of the kingdom. Didn't mean a thing, and he knew it. Then came in all of the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Verse 9, then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. Now this apparently was the mother of Belshazzar, who was apparently the queen, who was not a at this point, or up until this point, at the banquet house. But apparently she had heard what had taken place. And the queen spake, the mother speaks to actually his son, and he says, O king, live forever, which was court talk and things that should be said. Let not the thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in the kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king I say thy father, made master of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding in regards to interpreting of dreams, and showed a hard sentence, and dissolving of doubts were found in this same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, or Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Now Daniel wasn't at the party either. Daniel apparently was gotten out of bed at probably 3 a.m. in the morning and brought into the banquet hall before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou Daniel, or that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry?
I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee. In other words, his mother told him. And that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Got a problem. The wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read the writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they were unable to do it. Verse 16, I have heard of thee that you can make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if you can read the writing, make known unto me the interpretation thereof, and thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler of the kingdom. Now, if this would be handled like the average person would handle it, they would say, now's my chance. I have been waiting for many a year for a break. And finally, Hollywood beckoned. Finally, I've won that sweepstake. I finally obtained that which would enable me to fulfill all of my dreams. Is there any young person here tonight that has a secret ambition or aspiration or dream that they want fulfilled? I would guess there is. That's too bad. That's tragic. That's absolutely tragic. That means you're biding your time. You're going through the motions. You're doing what's expected of you, possibly as a Christian. And you're obeying your folks. But somewhere along the line, you've read a magazine, you've watched television, you've picked up somewhere from someone an idea that there's something the world has to offer that you must have in order to make life worthwhile. And you're hoping that you'll get that break one day to acquire or obtain that which you secretly think about or dream about. There isn't anything that would indicate the fact that you're carnal and would destroy your Christian testimony quicker than to carry in the back of your mind a secret ambition or aspiration which involves a buck or acquiring something you want. I don't care if it's a boy, girl, or whatever you want. All you should want is to be in the center of God's will, and to want anything more than that is sin and contrary to the spirit of grace. I'm thankful for the fact that when I was in Bible school, I did not have, nor did I desire, to compete with the other men and to even want to be a pastor, though I cannot say that that never crossed my mind, for I'm sure it did. And to want what many graduates from a Bible school or seminary want, and that is to have the biggest church in the United States. The biggest church in the biggest city, so that in the Christian realm, you can receive that same kind of glory from Christians that you yearn for from the unsaved before you got saved. And when you're not thinking straight, as a believer, you will carry over into the Christian realm that same competitive objective to be something in the eyes of others that your approbation lust just wants so desperately. And that's all I can say to you young people, because those of us that are older have learned the hard way there's nothing there, absolutely nothing. Although there might be some older people here that think there is. And I can say to you, as I remember an old colored preacher that came to school who is now dead but was an excellent Bible teacher, and I can remember him warning the young people in conjunction with pride and them wanting something, and he said, "Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it." Pride. Me first. I want to be recognized. I want something. I have needs. I have wants. Ah, bunk. All you deserve is hell. Well, this was Daniel's golden opportunity, and he turns her down flat. Verse 17, he's thinking straight. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself. Give your rewards to someone else. I'm not interested." That's the spirit. "I'll read the writing to you, king, and I'll make known unto you the interpretation. But keep your junk. Thou, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared for him," or before him, "whom he will, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. He had the power to do anything." Remember him? Yep, I heard about him. Well, you should have. He was your grandpa. "He did as he pleased. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride," God did something. God disposed from his kingly throne, or took his throne from him, and they took his glory from him. "And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like unto a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like an oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appoints over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, Belshazzar, you've got the same problem. You never learned from past experience or history. You've fallen the same trap the old man fell into. He didn't humble his heart. Then you're not humbling yours. Now you know well what happened, don't you? That wasn't done in a corner. And you knew what transpired. But you did the same thing." Verse 23, "You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. You have brought the vessels of the house before thee, thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines, have drunk wine in them, Thou hast praised and made a toast to the gods of silver, the gods of gold, the gods of brass, the gods of iron, the gods of wood, and the gods of stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hands thy breath is, in whose are all thy ways, him you have not glorified. Now, I think it's safe to say that he took a crack at his religion, wouldn't you? He sure did. In Daniel, did you know there isn't one recorded sin in the Bible against Daniel? Not one. Oh, I'm sure he did sin. I'm just saying one isn't recorded. That's interesting. You know, a son will say, I'll never be like my father. A daughter will say, I'll never be like my mother. The old man's a drunk, he says. The kids say, I'll never be a drunk. I'll never beat my wife. I'll never do what the old man did. What does a kid do? By the time he's 25, he's the exact same thing. The exact same thing. A daughter says, I'll never be like my mother. By the time she's 30, can't tell the difference. They look alike, they act alike, they do everything alike. Same thing. You got the same thing. Now, pride. Once you develop in your brain, brain, an attitude, we'll put pride here. If you have an ambition or a dream, in the measure you become successful in your ambition or objective, in that measure you become fat-headed and fat-headed, and your head swells and swells and swells and swells. I don't care if you're in business or what you do. In the measure your business becomes successful, you've got to scratch your head with a rake. That's why depression's good, even for Christians. It pops the balloon because they're priding themselves in the fact that they're so efficient, they're so good, they do so well. And the Lord says, you can't do anything. In fact, your biggest problem is where you're strong. Because, and I might add this, and this was asked me here just a day or so ago, there's a difference between natural ability given to you through your first birth and a spiritual gift which has been given to you to function within the body of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that your natural abilities can't be used by the Spirit of God. Which means if you're a carpenter or electrician or a welder or whatever, this is an ability that you could use in building a building like this. No problem with that at all. However, if that's all you are majoring in and you are not conscious of a spiritual gift which should precede, override, and be far more important than any natural ability that you have, coming to church will become an absolute bore once the building is finished. What's there to do? Now you got to start another building program to let people with natural abilities do something worthwhile in the church so when they walk out they can say, I'm of some value. And in the natural realm they are. But now when the church is completed, we want to get back to the real task at hand and to the real work that God has given us to do in the invisible spiritual realm, which takes spiritual perception. And natural sacrifice, even to come early and pray and be involved in the real battle. Then the people are tired and they're bored and they've missed the point completely that what you can do naturally isn't that which God gave you when you were born the second time to enable you to function within the framework of the body of Christ. But when you pride yourself in something, invariably you go back and pride yourself in your natural abilities. I'm an excellent worker. I can put a package together to make a buck. I can do this, that, and the other thing. And what Christians will do are in that carnal state, in priding themselves in their strong points. You never pride yourself in your weak points. It's like an unbeliever. He hides them.
Christians do the same thing when they're carnal. They hide their weak points. In fact, they make believe they were never there. And they even overlook weak points in individuals, even the unsaved, if they have a duplicated strong point that meets the strong point that they are proud about. And they'll actually fellowship with unbelievers and other carnal believers on the basis of two natural strong points and miss the spiritual entirely. And I watch that happen over and over again with carnal Christians in this church. You try to blast them out of that natural realm where they are proud over what they can do because they have learned over years of experience how to get their act together and make this thing work. Bunk! What are you doing for Jesus Christ in the spiritual realm through the new gift God gave you and functioning within a body so that you contribute something of eternal value and worth to the body of Jesus Christ? Now, you might have to go home and work on that one a while. Because in many cases, those of you here tonight haven't even thought about that. You come here and sit very comfortably and pride yourself in the fact that, well, I donate and I've got some things in which I can contribute to the church. If you get in a jam, call on me. But you see, if you're spiritual, then that means you're not thinking in terms of the natural realm. You're always thinking in terms of the spiritual. And your purpose of fellowship is to minister to another spiritually. And your primary concern for another believer is their spiritual condition. And that takes precedence over anything and everything else. So when we met last night, our objective was to minister in the invisible spiritual realm. And by the way, I chewed out the teachers and the board last night before we closed because we had a prayer meeting. And I'll pass this along so that you'll know we didn't do anything in secret. And when I said we'll close in prayer and we've got 10 minutes to pray or whatever it was, I couldn't get anybody to pray. It's like me closing the service now and say, well, now we'll pray for 10 minutes. Let's pray. Nobody's praying. You mean to tell me with all that we talked about the last 2 hours, there's nothing to pray about? Nobody wants to pray. Can't get a Sunday school teacher to pray in a meeting in the church service? We only had, what, about 50 people here? 45? I don't know what there was here. Maybe there wasn't that many. And we're sitting there going to pray. Now this same Sunday school teacher is going to teach their Sunday school kids to pray. And our deacon board, why, their great objective is to pray daily for Christians in this church so that they're right on top of it and they know exactly when each Christian's hanging on a cliff by a toenail and they can say, we're Johnny on the spot because I've been praying. I'm very, very sensitive in the area of the spiritual condition of the people in this church because that's my first God-given privilege and high responsibility working in the mind. That's peanuts! That's garbage! That's junk! Making $50,000 a year is puke compared to this great and lofty calling God has given to me! And I might add, as this lamp wilts and you wilt with it, that that's the name of the game and the name of that tune in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That means if we're thinking right and I say, let's pray, we have been thinking and are concerned about needs. And we are needy. And I know about needs. And I'm going to bring those needs to the throne of grace. So when we say it's time to pray, within 10 minutes, 20 people can pray just like this. Right after another, wait in line to pray! We wait 10 minutes, get two to pray. Almost went to sleep between. How about you? How about you? I say that because that's a sad commentary. You know, one of the reasons I mentioned about the shift, and I hope it doesn't hurt the Wednesday night service, is because we have a rare church. It's rare in many ways. It's in the average church where believers meet. And Merritt Johnson, as he would travel from church to church in seeking support to go to Berlin, used this church as a reference when he would speak, as a testimony, as an illustration of a church that had as many people attend on a Wednesday night as a Sunday morning. Now, that's unusual. That's unusual. Most churches have for its largest service Sunday morning when the Nod to God crowd comes, and you know how popular the church is, and they're going to come to that church irregardless of any other factor because that's where their father went, their great-grandfather, and their great-great-grandfather. And they sat in that pew, and they're going to sit in that pew, and that really stinks if that's the only reason why you go to that church. The Sunday night service, it's been said, let you know how popular the preacher is. Because now we're going to hear him. We fulfill our responsibility on Sunday morning. But on Wednesday night, you go to pray. The average church where you have 200 and 300 people, you know how many come out on Wednesday night for prayer? If you have 6, it's a miracle. 6! Give them a dozen! You mean to tell me you got a church, 300 people, you can't get a dozen people out to pray? Right! That's the name of the game. We play games. That's it. That means 300 people have natural ability. Now, how many of them are interested in the spiritual battle? Get a dozen's a miracle. You got a dozen out of 300's a miracle. That's why churches turn to seed, become inactive, die out, not effective. Religious country club. Everybody comes, everybody goes, everybody comes. What's going on for Jesus Christ? Nobody knows where the battle's at. Well, that's how that tune goes. Once you get stuck on yourself, whatever you're thinking about, I don't care what it is. I don't care if a guy's thinking on booze, thinking on dope, thinking on sex, you fill in the blank, thinking on money, thinking on business, whatever he's thinking about, that'll continue to magnify and magnify until it'll capture him. He's captured by it. That's how a seed grows. That's why it's important to confess sin as soon as you detect it right here, because if you leave it go, it will continue to swallow you up and get bigger and bigger and bigger. And then you become insensitive into other areas so that it reflects in the whole area. And that's why we are to have the mind of Christ. And this is the key. So spirituality isn't perfection, as I've said before. It's nothing more than a mind that's open to the Word of God and an attitude of humility where you are responding to an authority. In this case, the authority is to God. All Daniel's talking about here is an attitude. Belshazzar had a stinking attitude. He was proud. He duplicated a stinking attitude that his grandfather had, who was proud. They were both successful. They both made money. They were both really wealthy. They both knew how to put any kind of a package together. You wanted to come out on top, they always came out on top. That was their problem. They were so good. But they had an attitude that was not submissive to the Word of God. That made the whole thing bad. Now you take a Christian who can't put his act together, can't do anything right. This gives him an advantage. Because now he's got to look at the Lord if he's going to saw a board in two. Because he knows he can't saw one in two straight. So if he doesn't pray with every downswing, he'll never make her. And he might cut off his thumb if he uses a skill saw.
So he's got to actually pause for prayer before he picks the thing up if he can find out how to turn the thing on. Now, I use that as a maybe a goofy illustration, but you get the point. That means this person is depending upon the Lord, not only in the natural realm, but in the spiritual realm, and the whole thing carries over in the whole ball game. But you see, that's the spirit that's needed to make something work. Right there. And you know what there was a problem in the church? Anytime I've had a problem in the church, it's always been with someone who was able to put their act together in the natural realm and prided themselves in their natural abilities and then looked at the church in the light of that natural approach, and they couldn't even see the spiritual. They couldn't even see it. It's absolutely pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. And that happens in the school too, so I might as well mention that. You got people that aren't coming to the church. More than one family over this school that was up here on the hill. It's not going to be down here. Can you get that? You talk about pride. They came to know Christ through the ministry of this church because it had a spiritual emphasis. I say had. I hope it still does. They send their kid to the school. Now the goose is the church that's laying the golden egg. The egg is the school. So what happens? In the one case I'm thinking about, two girls couldn't get along. So they knifed each other in the back. Well, of course, if you got parents that can't see that, then obviously they're going to side with their daughters. And they don't care about the fact that the church puked in $60,000 for a school, and that was just to keep the heat, the lights, and the maintenance of the building. Then you have the tuition on top of that, which provided a minimum wage for the teachers. So everybody is sacrificing across the board as we wring the neck of this goose who's trying to lay a golden egg for us, as we wring it tighter and tighter and tighter. Now, when this person gets miffed about the school and their daughter and a little conflict, you know who they take it out on? They stick a rusty fork right in the goose. And the church. What would the church do to you? When you're not thinking right, your whole perspective is wrong. So you automatically turn against the church for something the church didn't do. In fact, the church broke its back in seeking to subsidize as many golden eggs as possible, almost breaking its own back, going into bankruptcy in an effort to keep those eggs puking out while they then turn on the goose that laid that egg. I can't believe it. You think they'd be thankful? In fact, they'd even send their kid to the public school, and the kid might even be up to grade. They wouldn't say, "Thank you, God, for that golden goose that laid that golden egg." No, then they walk around and say, "Poor man, smart. They're a hot shot now. Are you kidding?" Illustration. You should have been able to relate to that. And worse than that, when the church takes it in the neck that's trying to honor Jesus Christ, he takes it in the neck. And after we're all done, one might wonder why we're here after all is said and done. Well, what could you say? In the light of the illustration I just gave in regards to dancing till 3 in the morning, I should have quit 20 minutes ago and didn't. But you took it very well. And I don't even see anyone asleep. That's nice. I better quit. It's almost 5 minutes to 9. That means in 5 minutes, the world will just begin to move while we go home and sleep. And take good care of yourself now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word tonight and for this illustration through Belshazzar and his great-great-grandpa of pride. You've told us in your word that that is the worst sin in the book. From pride stems gossip, sowing discord among brethren, murder, adultery, and all of the sins that can be named externally. But they all flow from an attitude that I'm going to run my life, obtain my own objectives, do my own thing, and find my enjoyment where I want to find it on my terms, so I can pride myself in what I'm doing. And so we pray, dear Father God, that we might be conscious of this attitude, recognize it as sin, and that even now we might take inventory. Do we think we're living the Christian life because we're so efficient in the natural realm? And we make out so well in the world, as we seem to be able to put a package together a little bit better than the ungodly do? Or are we thinking in the terms of the spiritual and the gift we have been given of the Spirit to function in a spiritual body so that we can contribute spiritually to a spiritual work? So that we have a reason to be here tonight. We have a reason to pray. We see something in the spiritual realm that we're concerned about. We know where we're going. We know what you want of us. And so we pray that as a group of people, as a church, as a local church, we might have a vision, a spiritual vision, and that we might be involved in this spiritual battle, and that we might not be confused and consequently lose our bearings and wonder why we're even here sometimes, because it's just a ritual. And so we pray that as we leave tonight, that we might go home on the right spiritual wavelength, and that our first concern might be responding to Thee and fulfilling a ministry that is spiritual to the members of the body of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.